Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
As your Bibles are open to Mark 13, I think all of us in this room have at one level or another an interest in. Others of us may be a little preoccupied or even conflicted with mystery. How many of you like living in the conflict and tension of mystery? We tend to struggle sometimes when we want to know something in particular, even more when something is going to happen, and then not being able to find out. And I'm one of those people who is infinitely curious, not in a nosy sort of way. I mean that. I'm not a nosy person, but I am curious about why things are the way they are in this world, why people are the way they are and do the things they do. And that's why I'm a bit of a news junkie, but not to the extent, thankfully, where I do newspaper theology with the study of the end times, what we call eschatology, eschaton, end, the study of the end. You're going to find people in and around the church. They're more interested and preoccupied with when Jesus is going to come back than why he comes back and what's going to happen. I mean, you've noticed so many books, TV shows, movies have been dedicated to the question of the end. Human nature just can't live with the tension of not knowing the details of the future, of what's going to happen to, you might think, to me, Emily. This country, the world, Tuesday's midterm election coming up. And FYI, the New Testament talks a bunch about revealing some of the mysteries that you find in the Old Testament. But even though we have this book, God's revelation to us, there's still a lot we don't know. In fact, God makes a big statement on that, which pretty much sums this up, this idea, in Deuteronomy 29. He says through Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. So, here in this final passage of Mark 13, I want to show you how we got to this point. Jesus deals with the mystery of the second coming that he has spent the entire chapter here, describing. This is our Lord's speech. It's kind of like his longest answer he ever gave to an end times question. And you may still not like what you hear, depending on what you're thinking. And remember, this all started on Tuesday evening of the Passion Week, Holy Week. And what happened was Jesus went through a series of confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees that day. They were trying to really take him down, trap him. After he had cleansed the temple from the money changers, he even revealed himself as the Messiah to them. They weren't buying it. And he gave a final public message. And then he and the disciples, they left the city of Jerusalem. They traveled outside the walled city to the top of the Mount of Olives. It's about 150 feet higher in the temple. So they have this wonderful, beautiful view around sunset of the sun glistening on this building. That was the apple of their eye, where they worshiped. And one of the disciples comments about how majestic this building is. And the Lord tells them, well, guess what? It's going to be destroyed shortly. And immediately, that inner circle of disciples or apostles, they pick up on that. And they figure, as per the prophecies of Daniel, that when and if that happens, the temple, probably the city, is destroyed. The end is here. The end of the age is here. Jerusalem's going to be sacked. Christ as Messiah will come. He'll return. He'll wipe out Israel's enemies. And he's going to reign over the whole world. So they're curious. They want to solve the mystery. To know, when will the beginning of the end be? They can't live in the tension of the mystery, as well as the ministry, any more than we can. So the Lord gives them a sermon, a teaching of sorts. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he's on the Mount of Olives. And you find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he warns them that before he comes back to rule, after what's going to take place on Holy Weekend, all kinds of things have to happen first. There are signs that point to the end. In an analogy, he calls them labor pains. He talks about signs of destruction, disasters, deception in the times ahead. And by the way, he makes the point those things are not necessarily going to be tied to the end, because those kinds of things have always happened, will always happen until the end of world history, like wars and famine and hurricanes and earthquakes and false prophets and teaching, all of that. That's always been around, a part of human history in a fallen world. So we have to be discerning to know what's what. But the Lord then contrasts all that with a time of tribulation he talks about that's going to happen. And that involves all these kind of things at a level never before seen or imagined. It is going to result in the destruction of the temple and the city. And it's going to happen in the near term, just over 3 decades after he gave this teaching. And he adds there that a key turning point is going to be something that happened before Christ and is going to happen later in the first century. And that is the abomination of desolation that we talked about. Daniel talked about that too. That is a desecration of the temple in pagan sacrifice. And then in the end, the Antichrist is going to come and do that. Right smack dab in the middle of this tribulation time that is to come. So remember, what do we say about these prophecies? They have an already and a not yet fulfillment. That's how it works. Some would, prediction, some would, and did happen in the short term, in the lifetime of the apostles. Many in the long term at the end of this age. That's how it works. But the event at the end is the second coming of Christ that we looked at in verses 24 to 27. Everyone in the world is going to see it, know it, who's coming, the one that comes to judge and rule and reign over the world when it happens. And Pastor George preached that there were going to be signs to look for when it's near in the lesson of the parable of the fig tree. And it's going to be a time of judgment. What the Jews knew as the day of the Lord. That's good news for those of you that are God's people. That's really bad news for people that are not in Christ. For the unredeemed. It's going to be the worst news of their lives. So we have some details, especially when we put this together with the book of Revelation, as to the what and some of the how end in the second coming happen. But what we don't have, which drives people crazy, are the specifics of the when. Hey, what hour will Jesus come back? And will he come back for his church first and take them out of the way before everything hits the fan? That's the mystery that everyone wants to solve. And we're going to unpack it in 3 ways. From this text, we'll look at the affirmation, an analogy, and then the alarm that is given. This affirmation starts in verse 32. Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." You'll remember that's from this past month's memory verse. What day, what hour are we talking about? What event are we talking about that no one seems to know what's going to happen? The Lord has always already told us already. In fact, if you go up in chapter 13 to verse 24, just to 26, we'll give you some of it. Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you're wrong because you neither..." Whoop, am I in the right? You know, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 13, verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation," mark that, "after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken, and then they," meaning everybody, "will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." So, does that sound a little bit like a rapture, maybe? God the Father alone knows the exact day, hour, minute, and second that Jesus will return. Matthew's gospel puts it the same way. This verse, yes, brings up a doctrinal issue we're going to have to deal with. Actually, two. The first one is the omniscience of Christ, God in the flesh. Omniscience means all knowing. Okay? How can Jesus be God incarnate and not know the time of his second coming? Lord loses day timer. What happened? Isn't God omniscient and all-knowing? After all, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. After all, Jesus in John 2, in his first visit to the temple, in the ministry, said he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what people were thinking and doing. Demons also. But this is important. He did not know willingly, voluntarily, as a human being, what his Father's plan was for his return. And you say, how's that possible? I can't tell you completely. It's a what? Mystery. It's another ministry. Mystery. The Bible doesn't tell us, and doesn't have to, but it teaches that Christ was and is 100% God and 100% even while he was on earth. But he voluntarily, listen, set aside. He laid aside some of his privileges as God from eternity past to accomplish this mission and ministry as Messiah on earth in his first coming. And one of the places that speaks to that directly, that we know this is true, comes from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or understood, but emptied himself, there it is, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did he do that? Why did he have to do that? There's a few reasons why. First off, Jesus is the final Adam in the Bible. He's the God-man, yes, that first came to seek and save that which was lost. But he also came to show us how to live a perfectly righteous life as a human being. That way he could make the perfect sacrifice with his blood, as we're celebrating today, to save and redeem human beings. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a great text that gives evidence to that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, meaning with Jesus, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make an atonement, a sacrifice for the sins of the people that would be satisfactory to God. Okay? For Jesus to be the perfect Savior of mankind, he had to experience some of our temptations. He had to be like us in a way. He said no to all the temptations. He passed the test that you and I fail all the time. But he still had to be like us, to a degree, in order to save us. And the Gospel of John also tells us the Lord took on this role, not only as a servant to the disciples, but to his Father in heaven. That meant obedience. And again, setting aside privilege. He said in John, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, so that's why he did not know the day, the time, and the hour when he was first here, when he would return. In humility, Jesus limited his end times knowledge. Okay? And get this. He didn't need to know. He didn't need to know that in order to live a perfectly sinless, God-glorifying life. He could live here with the mystery of his second coming. And if not knowing when, can we know the who? Who's involved in the second coming? We all know Christians will be a part of the second coming. Revelation 19 tells us that. He comes with a church. But where will we be, this is the question, during the tribulation time when all these signs and events we find in the Olivet Discourse and in the book of Revelation? Some would say, because the church isn't even mentioned in Revelation from chapters 6 to 19 during the judgments, that the church won't be here. Is that the answer? I'm not sure, because that's an argument from silence. In other words, the Bible doesn't directly, explicitly say that. It's just you don't read the word church in those chapters. So I'm not sure that's compelling enough for me. Are we going to be raptured first, before the tribulation time? Are we going to miss the labor pains at the end and just show up for the birth kingdom on earth? Let's talk about the rapture. That English word is not found in your Bible, but the concept is found there. The concept. It comes from a Latin word that is in the Bible, in the Latin Vulgate, common language of the medieval earlier church. You find a word there that can be transliterated into rapture. And it, what it literally means is to be snatched up, caught up, to be taken up almost violently. And there is a biblical precedent, by the way, for raptures in the Bible over redemptive history. Enoch was walking with God, and then he was not. He didn't die. He was just taken up. Elijah, on his chariot, was another case. Even the Apostle Paul, to an extent, maybe, right? In 2 Corinthians, he's caught up into the third heaven. Comes down. So the idea is this, that Jesus is going to rapture or retrieve his church before his return to rule and reign over his kingdom. The second coming, in contrast to some, is the return of Christ to earth, right? So you might want to think of this idea, this doctrine, as describing two different events. Jesus first retrieves his church, and then later he returns with his church. But critics of the rapture then would say, well, you guys believe in two second comings of Christ. That's not, is it? The first one, he comes only halfway. He doesn't come all the way down. We'll see that in a moment. What is, he's going to retrieve his church and keep it out of or from the end time of tribulation, the great tribulation in particular on earth. And that's described in the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls in Revelation. The view is that this rapture is a secret coming of the Lord, because the world won't see it, just the church. It's kind of like part one of a two-stage return. Now, the rapture, I will tell you, sounds really good. And there's little wonder why most evangelicals today like it and believe in a pre-tribulational or pre-trib rapture of the church. It's a very popular position, has been for more than a century, being that there's going to be a future hell on earth for 7 years, like nothing has ever happened before, and the church won't be a part of it. The Lord will snatch the church out of that. What Christian wouldn't want to believe that? And a bonus of the rapture position is that it leaves plenty of time for the kingdom of Israel to be fulfilled, for the remnant of that nation, for the people to be saved. The Lord will focus on them because the church is out of the way. Again, you don't find the church by name from Revelation 4 to 19. So I'm going to take you to a text. This is where the sermon is going to transition to a little bit of a Bible study. Have your Bibles open and follow with me, if you would, to John's Gospel in the 14th chapter. This is cited as a rapture passage, the first three verses, and you're familiar with it. You've heard it many times before, where Jesus, okay, this is the night he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The apostles are concerned about being left alone. The Lord's predicted this arrest and death and so forth. They think they may be arrested themselves. Problem with this text, you're going to see in a moment, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, might say mansions if you have a King James. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. So, what problem is there in declaring that to be a rapture text? Well, the context tells us it has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture or the end times. Even though Jesus is talking about being with his disciples, maybe in heaven, there's no context or a background or a mention of when in that text is supposed to happen. There's no sequence. There's no chronology there of when the Lord would take us to himself. So, even from John 14, it could mean he could take them up in the middle of the tribulation or after mid-trib, post-trib. In my study this week, I looked at more than 24 rapture texts of Scripture put together by a pre-trib scholar, and I was amazed by something. I was amazed that none of them pointed strongly to a rapture of the church, and that even 6 of them read more like a second coming than a rapture. For instance, there are those that believe the rapture might take you to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53, which talks about our bodies being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, we shall be changed. Our bodies are going to change from mortal to immortal, perishable to imperishable. That all is going to happen. That's true. That's the resurrection. But it says nothing about when that's going to happen in redemptive history. It doesn't say anything about its relation to the end or the tribulation. It just gives us the what is going to happen and the how, but nothing about the when. In fact, we know our eternal resurrection bodies are given at the second coming. Then we have, of course, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is thought of as the primary passage arguing for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Before we go there, Bible students, you always have to know what is the background, what is the historical context of a letter as it relates to a chapter, to a passage, and then to a verse. What is Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians? You get a hint in the very first chapter of the letter in verse 10, where Paul is telling them to wait for his son, Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when you hear delivers us from the wrath to come, okay, God doesn't want us to be in wrath. But what kind? Because this letter tells us they were a persecuted church in the first century. Many of the people feared their loved ones were dying for the faith, and they would either or reject Christ under the oppression, or they were concerned they would miss the Lord's second coming. They didn't yet understand how the resurrection worked. And with relation to dead, the people that had passed. How's that going to happen? When? So Paul told them in chapters 2 and 3 of that letter, be holy, be blameless, be ready for the second coming when Jesus returns with all his saints. And that could include angels as well as believers. So they, Paul and the church, were to believe that Christ could come back at any moment, and they didn't want to miss it. So let's read this passage together. 1 Thessalonians, just follow with me, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, Paul's saying to the church, brothers, about those who are asleep. Again, asleep means dead. And how they use that word then. That you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up together, that's the phrase that comes from that word in the Latin, rapture. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So now we have to connect some dots. Verse 14, interestingly enough, says, God will bring with him resurrected believers. In verse 16, he says he's going to descend. He's going to come down. Now, does verse 16 sound familiar in another place? Because we always want to harmonize, match up Scripture with Scripture. Yes, it does. Turn to Matthew 24. That's the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, paralleling Mark, where we started. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he, Jesus, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. Gather, a word very similar to the idea and word for rapture. And he will gather his elect, that's the church, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So that's everywhere. And you should know what got me thinking, deep in this study, why we're taking this humongous but necessary detour here, is that Jesus only taught about the end and his return in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And nowhere does he mention rapture or explicitly the concept of taking the church out of the world before the tribulation. I think the pre-tribulation rapture is inferred, or it's implied, from some other texts of the Scripture, as I gave you some. But again, the only explicit end times teaching we have from Jesus in his own lips is about the second coming in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So that's what's clearest. In fact, I think the closest text to a rapture in the New Testament, we go back to our text, go back to Mark 13, is again verses 26 and 27. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. But then you say, okay, what do we do with verse 17 from 1 Thessalonians? We're going to be meeting the Lord in the air. Well, I want to show you something that's interesting. Food for thought. That phrase is paralleled in the Greek in two other places in the New Testament. One is in the parable of the virgin in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is still the Olivet Discourse, but Jesus gives some little short stories about how to respond to the news of his second coming and how we should be prepared. And it says in that parable, Matthew 25, 6, but at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, that means Jesus, come out to meet him. Come out to meet him. Same Greek phrase as 1 Thessalonians 4, coming up to meet him. Then verse 10 there also says, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready then went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Now, skip over to the book of Acts in the 28th chapter. We're going to follow something from Paul here. Acts 28, verse 14. Paul's on Malta. He's going to Rome on a missionary journey. He's in Rome. And it says, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And listen here. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. They came to meet them. And it's also interesting, historically, that when our Lord and Paul are speaking and writing in the midst of what was the Roman Empire in the first century, people, the citizens of Rome, would traditionally go outside the city to meet their victorious warrior after a victorious campaign, welcome him, form a parade, and then follow him back in the city to celebrate. So, does Paul have that image in mind when he is writing 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Maybe. Then there's another rapture argument I want to bring to you. I mentioned it before, escaping wrath. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. There it says we are to encourage words. That sounds good. A pre-tribulation rapture would be a source of encouragement for sure. But I don't think that's the event the Lord is talking about. Because if you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2, you're going to see a big clue. Remember, as you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, in the original autographs, the original books written by hand in the Bible, there are no chapter and verse divisions. That did not happen until the 14th century. It just flowed, the entire letter. Just like if you wrote a letter to somebody, you wouldn't have chapter and verse or any markings to divide it either. It just flows as one letter. So look at chapter 5 as we have it in the first two verses. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. That means he's told them about this before. For you yourselves are fully aware that what? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. That's the second coming. That's not a pre-tribulational rapture, because the day of the Lord has to happen afterward. And remember, you just... if you believe in a pre- or a mid-tribulation rapture, you've probably heard the beginning of verse 9, too. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, now listen to this, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're normally just used to reading the first phrase, God did not destine us for wrath. But the context of the wrath has to do with salvation. Has to do with redemption, has to do with judgment for those not in the Lord. Unbelief is the issue, not a worldwide tribulation. So that seems to be the wrath that believers are going to be spared at the second coming. Unbelievers are going to be judged, believers will not. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. Right? They're not going to be judged. Believers are not going to hell. So we're talking affirmation in this point here, that no one knows, not even the Lord then, of his day or hour of his return. So I want you to go one more place. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the next letter, because it's going to pick up where this first letter left off. Just turn the page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is going to be very important. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the Antichrist. How do we know that? Next verse. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it, that could be the Lord or the Spirit, will do so until he's out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs and wonders, and with wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to believe the truth and be saved. So what he is talking about is, be encouraged, church, because you're not going to experience the wrath of hell that is coming in judgment when the abomination happens in the future, Antichrist comes, and then Lord Jesus comes to judge. He's not talking about worldwide events. He's not talking about cataclysmic events being spared of any of that. Right? It seems to me that these two letters from Paul to the church, talking about Paul, about God's people being gathered, to again use Jesus' words, or caught up, raptured. I believe in a rapture. I believe in a rapture of the church. What I am telling you is, I have come to the conclusion that maybe it is not exactly when many of you believe or others believe. You got to believe there's a rapture, a gathering, a collection of the saints, either way. Rapture is not the question here. The question is, when does it occur? Under what circumstance? Are we raptured in the midst of an end of the end tribulation, or afterward, or before? And it seems to me, looking at all these different texts this week, this was a tough one. It looks to me like this is one spontaneous event rather than two separate ones. Now, as I just mentioned, for those of you that don't like or don't believe in a post tribulation rapture, could happen in the middle of it, the 3.5-year mark, of the 7 years of tribulation, that's very plausible, according to Daniel in Revelation. While you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, now concerning what? The coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him. We ask you, brothers, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word. Okay, we've talked about that before. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness or perdition or hell, that's Antichrist. He is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. 3.5 years into the middle of the tribulation period. So Paul is saying that has to happen first before Jesus comes. So it is very possible for there to be a mid-tribulation gathering of the church and coming of the Lord, because you just heard from Paul the condition of what has to happen first. Okay? And I'll give you one more. You have Revelation 3:10 as another popular pre-tribulation rapture verse. It says, because you have kept my word, Jesus talking to the church in Philadelphia, because you have kept my endurance, patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now that could be pre-tribulational, keep you from the wrath, or from the trial, better yet, it's coming. But the key understanding to this is this. Look, the first century church of Philadelphia was meant for all the other churches as well to come after that in history that were like it. They were going to be persecuted and suffered for the faith. So if you hold to a post-tribulational position, Jesus is encouraging them that he's going to keep them or hold them in their faith through their testing and try and time of tribulation. If you hold to the pre-trib, you're thinking he's going to take the church completely out of, keep them from the time of testing or tribulation. Honestly, that one verse you could translate, you can interpret either way. But I think the context talking about persecution sounds more like it would happen during the tribulation. And then I would take you to 1 Peter chapter 4, which Peter is talking to a church that's been dispersed under persecution. And he says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This is what I'm getting at. God's will is not that Christians avoid all suffering and tribulation. I wish it were so, but I don't think it is. Quite the opposite. It is that we will suffer, as verse 33 back in Mark 13 tells us. Jesus says, just be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So the big idea, and that's repeated at the end of verse 37, you're going to have discernment. Some of us are going to have discernment. We're going to have to pay attention to Jesus' warnings and commands. We're going to have the sense of the proximity of his coming by the signs, but we cannot and will not know the precise time in which he comes. Okay? There's no date, there's no day, there's no hour to get from that. Right? Jesus doesn't give us that. And I will say this. There's an advantage to the pre-trib. It is the sense of imminency, meaning the Lord's coming is imminent. Could happen at any second. No signs or tribulation have to come before in that view. And if you hold strictly to a mid or a post-tribulation position, some say, and I get the argument, you could track what's going on in the news. I mentioned in the introduction, newspaper theology. You could see what's going on with the signs, and you could say, okay, we're in the first half of the tribulation. Antichrist has just come midway through. You got the eighth tribulation. You could almost track things. Okay, you get a pretty good estimate of when the Lord's coming. And the issue then is, if you can do that, you can time your belief or faith in Christ and serving Him around that. Hey, I don't have to believe now because these certain things have to happen and be tracked. So I get that. You track the signs of tribulation, you could put off coming to Christ for a while. And that's intriguing. But I wouldn't think that way anyway, because the Bible says tomorrow is not promised to us and life is but a vapor. So there's a real risk in doing that anyhow. But I think the teaching of the reveals that people are going to be in the midst of the signs, the labor pains, and they're still going to blow them off. Because they can attribute that to the normal course of events that's going on now. How many of you know people right now, Christians, who have already told you, look what's happening in the world, Christ is coming tomorrow. Christ is coming today. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Jesus is coming next month. How do they know? Where do they get that from? So, be on alert always, all the time, Jesus said. Why? Because God has appointed a time for Christ to come back, and nobody but Him, Jesus now at the right hand, knows when that'll be. Like Luke says, the Son of Man will come in an hour you do not expect. This is really, really, not only is this fascinating, this is key to living, folks. There's a Bible commentator told a story a long time ago about three apprentice devils that were coming down to earth to finish their apprenticeship. And they first spent time talking to Satan about their plans to tempt and ruin mankind. And the first one said, I'm going to tell men that they're God. And Satan said to him, that's not going to delude many, for they know there is a God. Second devil boasted, I will tell men that there is no hell. And Satan answered the second and said, you will deceive no one that way. Men even know now that there is a hell for sin. The third devil thought for a moment, then he said, okay, I got it. I'll tell men that there is no hurry. And Satan excitedly told the third, go, and you will ruin men by the thousands. No hurry. No hurry. And that's the same truth whether you're a believer or an unbeliever of a pre, a mid, a post-trib rapture, or gathering of the church. Because the Lord then pictures this with a little story. That's the analogy here that's unique to Mark. Hang in there. This is one of several parables about the second coming here. Look at the analogy of our text in verse 34. Jesus said, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. So pause here for a moment. We're all called to live life with purpose. We have to do. There's watchmen that are called to look out for the master to return. Who is the watchman or the doorkeepers? I believe the original context talking about the apostles who are giving the New Testament to the church through the inspiration of the Spirit. And that applies to your leaders of your local church here today, that we help people to look out for temptation to evil and sin, and we lead and we feed the flock and so forth. We help each other with that. So that's the analogy. Then the alarm. Pick it up in verse 35 to the end of the text. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, that's dawn, or in the morning, unless he comes suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake, or keep watch. Keep watch. And again, Peter, you know what? Peter dealt with this. Again, this idea that, no, he's not coming. Everything is the same today as it's always been. You ever heard of the term uniformitarianism? That's what it means. Everything is uniform. Everything is the same. Nothing changes. And so to that, Peter said, where is the promise of his coming? Yes, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But guess what? Peter reminds the church of the attitude of the 120 years that Noah was building the ark. And he was preaching to them, I'm building this for, I know it hasn't rained yet, but I'm telling you it's coming. 120 years of preaching, sounding the alarm, and you know what happened yet. You know what happened. One of the reasons the Lord hasn't come yet, folks, is because he's giving people from everywhere much time to get to know him and be saved. This is the time of the Gentiles, the worldwide church to be saved. Peter added to that skeptic, overlooked is this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So maybe we're only 2 days into the into the church, if you take that literally. I don't explicitly. Jesus is waiting to return so evil can run its course. But there's going to be a time, the ripe time of the world, for the angels to come with their sickle and reap the harvest that talked about in Revelation chapter 14. So Jesus is coming back. It's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of when. And the New Testament says he's going to come like a thief in the night. No warning, you know, when that happens, right? So you don't want to let the Lord find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. And he doesn't mean, of course, physically sleeping, folks. You understand that, right? So this is an analogy. He doesn't want to find you living apathetic, spiritual lazy. And that really applies in the Word. We're not in prayer. We're not in church. The means of grace, we need to grow, mature, be holy. And by the way, this also does apply to being spiritually lazy. I've told you about people over history, including the Thessalonian church, where they were sitting around doing nothing with their heads in the clouds, looking for the Lord to come. Some were not even working. They quit their jobs. And so Paul admonished them for doing that. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians 3. Be awake, morning, noon, and night. Live life for the Lord. Everyone needs to watch out for Christ. So finally, as we close, I'm going to give you 5 takeaways very quickly from the mystery of the second coming. What do we do with this? 5 things. This first one is very important, folks. Number 1, be loving. Oh, really? You're going to go to the love thing? It's so simple. No, really, be loving. But in the sense of when you're talking to people about this doctrine, 1 Peter 3 says we are to have a reason for the hope that lies within us, and we present it with meekness or calm gentleness and fear, meaning respect. Avoid friendly fire, people. I've seen this. I got saved in the early 90s when churches split apart over this doctrine. That is grievous to the Lord and absurd on its face. I'm talking about the timing of the second coming, the mystery of it with relation to the tribulation time. Rapture or not, okay? The timing of the Lord's second coming is not a hill to die on. It is not a brick wall doctrine because it is not an essential of the faith. The Bible doesn't say you must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture in order to be saved. It doesn't say that. It's not a gospel doctrine per se. The second coming of Christ is a hill to die on, that he will return at some point to rule and reign on earth. Most evangelical Christians agree on that. That's not the issue. Most of us are classic or historic. Here's another phrase for you. Sent word. Premillennialists. That means we believe Jesus is coming back before the millennial thousand-year kingdom. Just about everybody believes on that. Post-millennial and amillennials don't, per se, but many evangelicals do. That's not an issue. The issue is the how and when and the details. You should never break fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ over this bit of eschatology we're talking about. It's good to know. You need to know this. There's impact. It's important. But it's not a fellowship breaker. And I want you to understand something. Positions on this can evolve with a great deal of study and prayer. They can change. They can even mature for some in one direction or another. There are really loving, Christ-following, God-loving pastors, preachers, and scholars that have differing views on this, right? Isn't that true? Because it's not easy. I'll be honest with you. I looked up my last sermon on this, the Olivet Discourse, when we were in Luke's Gospel 10 years ago. And I argued then for what I understood to be a pre-tribulational rapture of the church apart from the second coming. I carried that view with me for 20 years as a Christian and believed it. And I get the arguments for it, and I greatly respect them. I think it's very possible. But yet, as an example, my pastor friend Johan, who preached for us here last week, he also has changed his position on that. And so even today, despite what you heard from me, I don't discount the possibility, the plausibility of a pre-tribulational rapture. It could very well be the case. You know what? I hope to God it is. I don't want to be around here for the tribulation. Is anybody volunteering for that? But I'm coming towards a place where I'm leaning towards a mid or post-tribulational rapture or gathering of the church with the second coming as one event. So what am I saying? You got to cut me some slack. And vice versa. Okay? We're just trying to deal with the tension of this mystery. It's mysterious for a reason. Second, not only be loving, a takeaway is be alert, as verse 37, 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about. I'm telling you something right here and now, that the idea of being ready, staying on alert for the second coming, means you're ready to meet the Lord, talking salvation here. If any one of you in this room is listening and not sure you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you better get right and do business with the Lord pronto, because he could be coming at any moment, regardless of your tribulational position. We mentioned that a few Sundays ago. When the Lord comes, there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be the separation of the goats from the sheep, the weeds from the wheat. Which group are you in? There are some people that have heard this message, and they really haven't heard Christ. They really haven't listened to the gospel. No real repentance and faith. And if you haven't, the second coming means judgment, means hell for you. Third, be active. Be active. Romans 13, about serving, loving one another in the church. And being eager, eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. Because the more you're caught up in this world, the blessings, the good things, stuff, you may be tempted to think this is all there is and you don't want to leave it, right? Our hope is not here. Our expectation, our confident future hope is in Christ, his coming, glory, and heaven. We're not citizens here. Philippians 3 is clear about that. You know, it's interesting because Tuesday is the election day and we're voting. We're talking about you have to be an American citizen to vote. But you know what Paul says in Romans, in Philippians 3? Our citizenship, and the original word there is where we get the word politics from. Our politics, our citizenship, is not here. It's in heaven. We're just passing through. Okay? The account of the Lord in the Olivet Discourse has all these parables about waiting for his return. And if we don't get busy, in the interest of time, I'm not going to take you to Matthew 24 again, but make a note of it. Read verses 45 to 51 later at home and see the picture that Jesus draws for people and where they go if they're not ready at judgment time. And I want to tell you, people, being involved in the local church, the local body, the community of faith is critical to being ready for the second coming. When God commands us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, Hebrews 10. He means, by the way, not just Sunday. It's whenever the Lord's people get together. And there's a why there. We are to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Check it out. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Day is capitalized. Day of the Lord, second coming. We encourage and exhort one another to good works because the Lord's day is coming any moment. And I want to tell you, your life is going to look and feel different the more mindful you are of the second coming and longing for it to happen, right? You know what you want to hear when the Lord returns to reward you? What do you want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Are you ready to hear that? Fourth, be comforted. Be comforted in the second coming. All wrongs will be righted. Again, I said before preaching in this chapter, we have the hope the world needs. We look forward to the future. We look forward to our physical resurrection. We don't fear death. Why? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death is not going to have the last word. Cancer is not going to have the last say. Alzheimer's does not have the last say. Those who are defeated right now, they die in Christ, they will rise with him. That's why the Bible calls it the blessed hope of all Christians. Fifth and lastly, be confident, folks. Be confident. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him," stay with Jesus, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." In other words, you know it's true. Ready for it. Live like it's true. So as I close here, again, I will say, the Bible tells us we shouldn't be doing anything different than what we are today if we knew the Lord was coming today or tomorrow. Wouldn't be any different than what we did yesterday. We are to be on guard, walk and talk like Christ, showing and sharing Jesus to people we have every opportunity to, and live with the mystery of the second coming. The secret things, folks, belong to God. The secret things belong to God. Let's pray. Lord, at the end of the book of Revelation, John's prayer and call is our prayer. When he who testifies to these things, our Lord Jesus, says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.